We're going to be doing something a little bit different tonight, Joshua chapter 9. We've seen the beginning of everything. We saw Genesis, the beginning of everything. We've seen in Exodus how God rescued his people, Israel. He gave them commandments. He gave them the Mosaic law to live by, to follow. He promised them of a land of their own, if you remember. Leviticus, God's people were instructed on how to live set apart, to live sanctified, to become holy, become more holy, to lead holy lives for him and worship him. Apart. You need to be apart, he told them, from the world. Leviticus, they're instructed to be set apart. So we've begun Numbers, and now we're seeing, you know, that they're traveling. They're in the wilderness. God's going to lead his people through the wilderness while still remaining faithful to his covenant when they're not. It seemed to pop up a couple times today. Joe and I were talking before the service about this whole chapter. You're going to see Israel complain a lot. He just says, it's just not right, Dad. You know, but we're all complainers to a certain degree. So anyways, he remains faithful to his covenant to them, even when they stray, even when they complain. So Lord willing, we're going to see God continue to communicate his commandments to his people. They will go over the law again in the book of Deuteronomy, and so that the law would be on their hearts as they enter the promised land. And then, of course, you know the book of Joshua. Moses is removed. Joshua takes over. And in the book of Joshua, God fulfills his covenant by leading his people finally into the promised land. They were the reason it took so long. Finally, so they've crossed the Jordan at the point we're at, and they are in the process of cleaning out the heathen. He's told them, I've given these people 400 years to repent and come to me, and they haven't. Take them all out. And they do. They start. You know the story of Jericho. They took Jericho down. Actually, they didn't do anything, did they? God did the whole thing. And they think they're hot shots, so they go to take Ai, and they get spanked, don't they? Why? They didn't pray about it. They didn't seek God on it. They didn't ask him when, where, how, anything. They just went in. They thought, Ai is so little, we're just going to roll right over him. Nope. 36 guys died. So anyways, here they are. They're in the process of cleaning the heathen out. Jericho and Ai are demolished. You know, Ai finally, the second time when they sought the Lord, he instructed them when to go in, and they took them down. So here they are about chapter 9. If you look at verse 1, it says, and it came to pass when all the kings which were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys and all the coasts of the great sea, that'd be the Mediterranean, over against Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, heard thereof. They heard the news of the military successes these people are having, that Israel is having, and it causes panic in the people. It causes panic in all the kings in Canaan. So they unite against Joshua, and they unite against Israel. They figure they've got a shot. So verse 2, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, now I noticed this, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done, I didn't like that. Joshua hadn't done it. Watch what they do in a little while here. God did this. But in their conquest of the promised land, the Israelites took no prisoners because God instructed them not to. God declared to Joshua that all the inhabitants of the land of the Canaanites must be killed. Every woman, every man, and every child. And many ask, what kind of God would do this? And I've seen the debates. I've gone to the debates. I've watched agnostics and atheists debate great theologians that I know, friends of mine, and debate over these questions. What kind of God is this? You know, what kind of God would order the extermination of a whole group of people? It sounds extremely cruel. It sounds so brutal. Who would want to worship a God like that? Well, in reality, it's quite merciful because you see, the Canaanites have been given 400 years. Now think about this. We're only halfway, well, we're a little more than halfway there as a country. 400 years to repent. To repent from their terrible wickedness and their depravity. And I'm telling you, they were sick. Whatever the sickest thing you can think of is eating your kids. I mean, eating each other. It gets worse than that. Whatever you can think of, wickedness and depravity, they were extremely evil. And God gave them a chance. Remember, if you go back far enough, In Canaanite history, they're related to the Israelites. They know about Israel's God, and they're seeing what Israel's God has done, and they're still not going to give in. So God says, take them all out. And in reality, I think it's merciful. 400 years to repent, they had a very evil civilization, but God was patient with them, and he gave them 4 centuries to repent and get right. They don't. They wouldn't. So God was just, he was justified in doing what he did, as I would be justified, let's say, in killing a rabid raccoon that came in my house. I want that thing out of there. It's going to hurt people. I'm going to put it out of its misery. I'm going to kill it. I'm going to get that rifle out and just... I'd be justified in doing what I did because he's in my house. And, you know, not only would I spare him more pain, but I'd save my family from getting hurt too. I guess in Fairport, have you heard about this? There's a rabid fox. It's bitten 6 people already. Somebody go shoot that thing, will you? So as a father, I'd have no other choice than to protect my family, and I want to protect my family. So is killing people who are already dying in their own sin? Think about it. God's putting them out of their misery, and he's protecting his own children in the process. And by putting them out of their own misery, I mean he's causing them to not spread anymore. I think that is merciful. You know, they're not going to change. God knows those that are not going to change. They're not going to change. And he says, now's the time. I've given them every opportunity I can. What more can I do? So he's going to protect his children. He's going to put these people out of their misery in that they wouldn't spread anymore. And look at it. It says here, now he's talking about Gibeon again. Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai. Verse 4 says, they did work wilily. Now you don't hear that word used a lot, but... The root word of wilily appears in Ephesians 6:11. If you remember, it speaks of the wiles of the devil, his ways, his tricks, his schemes, his plans, his plots, whatever. Ephesians 6:11, Paul instructs the Ephesians, put on the whole armor of God, that they would be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He's a schemer from the beginning. He's a liar. He's evil. He wants to deceive you, trick you, all of it. So in the war he wages against us, Satan is wily for sure. Remember Wile E. Coyote, right? You know, love those cartoons. I just wanted to see the coyote win once, but anyway, Satan uses trickery and deception at every turn. He's very deceitful. Look at, I remember sitting down with my kids trying to say, this is evil beyond what I can describe. I can't even describe how evil this is. And he's bent on winning. He doesn't play fair. He'll do anything he can. He's unseen. We're on his turf. He has lots of help, and he's smarter than us. So what chance do we have? Well, we have the Lord. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world, meaning Satan himself and Satan's minions or whatever you want to call them. Actually, Paul calls them Satan's ministers in 2 Corinthians 11:14. I don't know, somewhere around there. But anyways... very deceitful. But look at this, and the verse continues, and went and made as if, these Gibeonites, they go and make as if they had been ambassadors. I find this word interesting too, because Satan's minions, Satan's ministers are ambassadors. They're liars. I know you've been lied to. They've whispered in your ears, I'm sure. Well, they took gold sacks upon their asses and wine bottles and old and rent and bound up and old shoes and clouted upon their feet and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua under the camp at Gilgal and said unto him and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country. Now, therefore, make ye a league with us. So again, here's the enemy ambassadors. They come, and what do? They lie. And you know what's interesting? We see these guys disguising themselves in tattered old garments and patched sandals and so on. Well, again, the ambassadors of Satan. Satan comes as an angel of light. He doesn't have a pitchfork, and he doesn't have a prong tail, and he doesn't have a red suit, and he probably doesn't have any horns. He comes as an angel of light. He can appear like, oh, it's Mary. It's Moroni. It's an angel. That's how he appears. He appears as an angel of light, and his ambassadors, his ministers, Paul uses that word, they can too. Now I'm looking at this thinking, these guys disguise themselves, they're the enemy, And they go to Israel and they lie to him. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Sounds like the age-old plan. This is what they're doing. 2 Corinthians 11, Satan and his ambassadors. Again, they disguise themselves. They can appear as angels of light. Here are these guys. They disguise themselves and they appear and we're friends. We're good guys. We're good. Actually, they turn out to be good. They really do. But Israel didn't know that. Why? You know why? They don't seek the Lord on this at all. They never went to the Lord and asked the Lord, what about these guys? What should we do? Are these guys cool? Are these guys bad? What are we? Nothing. You'd think they learned their lesson at Ai. They didn't pray and they got whipped. They went back in under the direction of the Lord. But here they are, disguised, and they brought with them dry and moldy bread and torn wineskins. And they tell Joshua they'd come from a very far country, and they really hadn't. They weren't from very far away. And everything about them seemed to support this statement. Verse 7, and the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure you dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are ye? And from whence come ye? And they said unto him, from a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. Now I like how they say that. Listen, for we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt. All right, so there's chance for these guys, isn't there? All that he did, not you guys. I like that. And all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan. One of them was a giant, which was at Ashtaroth. He destroyed them. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, take victuals, or you've heard the word victuals. Take your victuals, paw, and you and with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, we are your servants, therefore now make ye a league with us. Let's make a deal. Isn't that what the enemy does too? Do you ever have the enemy try to make a deal with you? Hey, you know what? I know, I got a plan. This'll work. You do what I tell you to do, it'll work. You can get away with this. You know, he'll tell you all kinds of stuff. The thing is, you start listening. If he says that many words to you, you're listening too long. I know. Think about that. So take your victuals. Here they are. They're make a league with us. And this is our bread. We took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. The day we left, it was fresh, man. We've been traveling so long. Look at how bad this stuff is. But now, behold, it's dry and it's moldy. And these bottles of wine, which we filled, were new and they were skins. And behold, they be rent. And these are garments and our shoes are become old by reason of a very long journey. So the men of Gibeon lie. Again, they're not from a far country. Their wineskins are deception and their bread is moldy, even though it may have been fresh way before they actually left. You know, they began their journey. So they're actually really not a threat to Joshua, but they didn't know this. And here we see they want to make a treaty. And the men took of their victuals, their victuals, and they asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Again, nobody's talking to the Lord. Why aren't they seeking the Lord? Every time they don't do this and they make a rash decision like this, don't they get in trouble? Well, what about us? You know, we look at these guys and we're like, wow, what a bunch of knuckleheads these guys are. Well, wait a minute. You know what? It's in here that we might live by the examples we see in the Word of God, right? That's what they're for. They should speak to us. How many times have we not asked counsel at the mouth of the Lord? So the Israelites didn't ask counsel of the Lord about the matter. Just like the first time they fought Ai, they got beat back then. Did they learn? I guess not. I guess they don't. They made a covenant with the Gibeonites. Now, not everything goes bad, so watch this. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. They want to check this out. Now their cities were Gibeon and Kephira and Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. We see Israel was really good at the murmuring thing. But they swore to these people, we're going to spare you. You can't go back on your word. As a Christian, I sure hope nobody goes back on their word, because think of it like this. You're out there for all of us, and you put your word down. And if they know you're a Christian, and then you let them down, your word is worth nothing, and they think that of all of us. We need to think like that, don't we? Again, they didn't take this to the Lord. Even though all the congregation murmurs, these people still know what they have to do. They knew what to do that is the right thing to do. Anyways, they smote him not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn. They murmur here. But all the princes said unto the congregation, we sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. We are going to keep our word, and so are you. So even though all the congregation murmurs against the rulers still knew what they had to do. They knew what was right and honorable before God. So they keep their oath, even if it was a bad oath. Now, what I like about this is they make a bad decision, and they don't make it worse by making another bad decision. So they kind of almost make the first decision pretty acceptable, because they keep their word. They were wise in not allowing one sin, the wiping out of the Gibeonites, to follow another sin, the making of the oath without seeking the Lord, especially in light of what the public pressure is on them, the leaders. The leaders will get pressure. You wouldn't believe what it's like. You should do this. You should try this. I got an idea for you. You got to go here. You got to go to that meeting. You must do this. You should do that. It's like, oh, wow, guys, holy smokes, you know, chill. In the pressure, they're under pressure here to wipe out all these people. And I like what the leaders do. They do the right thing. So verse 20, this we will do to them. We even will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them. So now we know, 3 days later, the scheme is exposed. And here there's agitation among the Jews to kill these schemers. But the rulers decide to honor their treaty and everything by sparing the Gibeonites. But they would, from now on, serve the congregation. You're going to be kind of our workers. You're going to serve as woodcutters. You're going to serve as water bearers, water carriers, in connection with the service of the altar of the Lord at the tabernacle. You know, the tabernacle itself took a lot of water, and a lot of wood for all the sacrifice. So they needed the extra hands, and these guys are going to do it. 3 days after signing the treaty, the men of Israel find out that the men of Gibeon lived only a few blocks away, really. So why is Israel deceived? Again, the same reason we are. They're deceived for the same exact reason we are. They didn't seek the Lord. They get a little bit lazy, maybe, here. That's the way I see it. They just got a little lazy. If you ever wanted to make a decision quickly and you just threw the Lord out of it completely, I'm in a hurry here. I don't think there's ever that much of a hurry that you can't drop something on the Lord's lap right quickly, I think, anyway. So, and again, these are ambassadors, like the enemy's ambassadors, and they whisper in our ears too, don't they, his ambassadors? They lie. Hey, don't get uptight about that sin or this compromise. It's not that bad, maybe they say to you. Don't worry, you know, who we are. We'll give you room. We're not a threat. Don't pray about it. Let's just be friends. That sin isn't so bad. Don't worry. Nobody saw it. I mean, think of the things they whisper to us. Don't worry about being a jerk. Don't worry about getting mad. Don't worry about watching that. Just be at peace, man. Relax. It's okay. So when we fail to regularly partake of prayer, we're going to be in trouble. If you are not praying about I want to pray about everything. But if you're not praying about the major things in your life, your kids, your wife, your job, the protection of your home. I hope you're praying over your home at night, you know, and in the morning. I hope you're praying over your finances. I hope you're praying over everything. Who your kids could be 5. We started praying for our kids, the mates they would have one day, you know, way, 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 way back when. So if we're not praying, you think about it. If we fail to regularly partake of prayer, we're going to get in trouble for sure. But listen, when we fail to regularly partake of the cup, and I know I'm speaking to the choir, this is kind of the crew who's here every Wednesday, we have a communion. But if you fail to partake of the cup, I've noticed that there's a lot of people in the congregation, they don't come to communion. Some of them are sick. Some of them aren't doing so well. And I noticed one lady who started coming to communion and her health just went right up. I'm just saying, because Paul's going to tell us about this in a little bit. But when we don't partake of the cup, it symbolizes the blood of Jesus Christ and the bread of his broken body. We can be deceived then as well by empty wineskins and moldy bread that the world wants to put before us. It fools us too. A good lie here and there, and it looks pretty good to us. The moldy bread of the world. If we don't go to the Lord's table when the wineskins are empty and the bread is moldy, we can lose sight of the reality of what sin really does in our lives. And again, coming to this table, we sang, "Remember me, O Lord, remember us, remember us, remember us." And I sat here thinking, we're here to remember you. This is your night. We're here to remember you. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. What Jesus said is not a suggestion. Do this in remembrance of me. So remember me. Again, it's not a suggestion, but we do put it off. Do we put it off like these guys in seeking him? It's just communion. Oh, it's just one time. Oh, we don't have to. I think there's a lot of other things we might go, well, there's this happening that night, you know, so we'll skip communion this week or whatever it is. And, you know, we put it off. Then you'll forget, I think. And see, when we come and we eat of the fresh bread and the broken body and the shed blood of our Savior, we realize once again what it took, what he did. We do this. It creates such a picture in our mind, doesn't it? What he did. How can we not think about what he did? I don't see anybody here who's going to be way off in the ozone thinking about tomorrow. You're going to be focused on what we're doing here and what we're talking about. I mean, I could tell that's the crew, but we come and we remember this. We remember what he did. We regularly partake of the cup, symbolizing the blood of Christ and then his broken body. And if we don't, we can be deceived as well by empty wineskins and moldy bread and all that. If we don't go to the Lord's table, when our wineskins are empty and your bread is all moldy, you know, is your walk getting like that? Are you getting like that? Are you getting so used to hearing what you call the same old thing? I hope not. I hope we're not. So we should realize once again that sin kills, sin destroys. There's no such thing as a small sin. There's no such thing as a friendly sin. There's no such thing as a sin that's okay. There's no such thing as an allowable sin. Sin lies to us. That's what's happening to these people. They're deceived. It deceives us. So even the sin we think is no big deal, Jesus says, eat of my body and drink of my blood. It'll be broken and bloody, but this is what sin did to me. So if you realize what sin looks like, it's me shredded on the cross and, you know, bled out. That's what sin looks like. That can't get old if we think about it like that. Realize what sin did to me. So we think, wait a minute, when Jesus died on the cross, he died for the sins of the whole world. Not just my little sin, yeah, but he died for that little sin too. It's true. So we need to understand what we've seen in the Old Testament. What have we seen so far? When a man or a woman sinned, what did they do? They had to bring a sacrifice for each and every sin. Not just, well, this will cover five sins. Each sin. Each sin was an individual sin. He died for every one of your sins individually. Not like, okay, here we go, here's all Candy's sin. Candy's sin, and then Candy's next sin, and the next one, and the next one, and the next one, and the next one, and the next one. And the next one, and the... I know, I'm kidding. So when a man or a woman sinned, they had to place their hand on a lamb or an ox or a bull or a goat and confess each sin singularly. So their confession wasn't generic because each sin had to be paid for individually. So that was Jesus on the cross. Can you imagine him in those 6 hours thinking of every one of us by name and then every sin too? I think he did. So as the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifice system, when Jesus died on the cross, he was paying for each and every individual sin, every single one of them. How could that be though? How could he die for the sins of all humanity in just 6 hours, one spring day, 32 AD, whatever it might have been? Well, Revelation 13:8 tells us that Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. See, again, he's outside of time. We're inside of time. Time's a created thing. He was slain before the foundation of the world. So go back in your mind before the creation of the world. I used to do this when I was a kid. Then go back farther than that. And then go back farther than that. You know, and your head's like, wow, how do I do this? Keep going back further and further until there's nothing in your mind. And then in the middle of that, whatever, if we look carefully, maybe we can see a lamb hanging on the cross. And that's Christ. He's before the foundation of time. I know it spins our head around and everything. But when we see the Lord, Revelation 5 says there's going to be an outpouring of praise, an explosion of adoration. Think about it. Not because some worship leader on stage is singing, let's all praise the Lord, but because we're going to understand only then what Jesus really did for us. And I believe we're going to see him as a lamb who was slain. It's going to crush us. We're going to be exhilarated and excited. And I mean, wow, we're here. But then we're going to look at him. And we're going to see him as a lamb who was slain. And it's going to crush us. For a second, it says he wipes away all tears. Maybe that's why there's tears for a moment. I don't know. But we'll understand what he did. And when we really see the lamb slain, it'll cause us to fall down with tears running down our faces, casting all we have and all we are at his feet, saying, you are worthy. You are worthy. I saw this thing on the internet, and they took different segments from The Chosen, and it was labeled the seven types of people as they meet Jesus. And it was really funny because they took it from the movie Chosen. The one who's aggressive, who tackled him, and then there's the one who just stares and says nothing. And then there was the one who just cries. You know, then there was the one who just falls on the ground. I mean, it was really cool to see it. I always thought I was the one who just hugs him and I can't believe I'm there and I won't let go. And he has to go, you know. But I don't know. It was really awesome to see that, the different ways these actors portrayed meeting Jesus in this series, whatever it is. But that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at him and say, you are worthy. If he gives us rewards and crowns, I believe we're going to throw them at his feet, because how would we wear a crown in his presence? So Paul wrote anyways. He wrote to the Corinthians that many of them were sick, they were weak, and they were even dying unnecessarily because they didn't give the proper worth to communion. They didn't. They thought it was a party, a time to get drunk, you know, a time to pig out, all that stuff like that. They didn't give worth to the Lord's body and blood. 1 Corinthians 11, 29 and 30. They looked at it as old and crusty and moldy. It got old. They knew what it was about originally. So evidently they've been doing it long enough where it just got old. Is communion getting old? Is anything, I say this to this crew and I really don't believe that. But he also wrote that in coming to communion, he showed the Lord's death until he comes back in 1 Corinthians 11, 26. So in other words, the way we'll understand what sin does and what Jesus Christ did for us isn't by going to another Bible study. It's not going to another worship gathering or whatever. The way to show the reality of the Lord's death is at communion. I think communion might be the most important message you hear in a month or a year, maybe even. It might be the most important. It's the way to show the reality of the Lord's death, communion. But Christians today, they want to flock to prophecy conferences. You see a lot of that. You see the spiritual warfare sermons. If Jim's going to do a series on spiritual warfare, I guarantee this crowd will double. If I tell you I'm going to teach on Satan and all the cults, it'll double. It will. But it's not the Christian concerts. It's not the men's or ladies' events. It's not the praise gathering groups. It's not the men's, ladies' clubs, whatever it is. Jesus didn't say to do those things in remembrance of me. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And it's funny because a lot of Christians feel that, like, well, the real thing to do is join a club, go to this, go to that, go to the worship, go to the conference, go to... Great, great. Those are great. I've been to all those things. I've even been parts of those. But don't blow off communion. That's my point. So communion is, at best, these days, for most Christians, is optional. It is. For most. Maybe it's because of the Roman Catholic Church. They center the whole mass around communion. They make so much out of it, maybe. And as non-Catholics, we kind of frown on them because of their misunderstanding of it all and everything, and we tend to go way the other way. Like, they have a distorted view of Mary, and we might go way the other way and disrespect her. You know, there's a middle ground, of course. But anyways, maybe, you know, believing in the transubstantiation as they do, that the elements really turn into the body and blood, it turns us off so much that we don't go to communion. That's going too far in the other direction. But how many Bible studies, sermons, or praise gatherings have we attended in the past year compared to how many times we've come to the Lord's table? And again, I look around and I'm like, I'm preaching to the wrong crowd. You know, this is pretty much the group every time. So it's an important question for each person, I believe. Communion is the most powerful sermon. It's the most important teaching that could ever be given. So when we come to the Lord's table, we get revived, I hope. I hope you're here to get revived, to get renewed, to get refreshed, so that we can see through the deception of the enemy. How are you going to see through the deception of the enemy? You're going to realize the power of that blood. You're going to realize the power of what God did for you, and you're one of His. He's got you covered. Man, this is so powerful. I hope you get renewed and refreshed. All of that, and sitting here during worship praying that, Lord, revive them all, refresh them all, give them a new outlook, set them on their feet again, get them pumped up. Let this come to let them really see this, you know. So again, we can come here, we can be revived, and we can really be able to diagnose the treachery of the enemy. We can be forgiven. And unlike the wine of the world, the fruit of the vine of the Lord's blood has a very sobering effect, doesn't it? You know, when we think about what He did for us, when you really, really, really think about it, doesn't it sober you right up? Doesn't it grab you in the gut? You know, I'm sitting here during worship, and I thought, no, not now. I thought I was going to cry again. It just grabbed me. You ever just have that happen? He makes reality come so quickly into your mind that you're like, wow, for me you did that. Well, let's get back to this. Look at verse 21. And the princes said to them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood. Let them carry the wood on their backs and drawers of water. Let them carry the water at their sides so they can pour it out unto all the congregation as the princes had promised them. And Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, wherefore have you beguiled us? Or why? Saying, we are very far from you when you dwell among us. Now therefore you are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. If we've been deceived like the Israelites were, if we haven't taken seriously bread or the cup in the bread, let's say, do what Joshua does. Make your mistakes work for you. He says to the Gibeonites, you guys tricked us. We can kill you, or we can't kill you because we made an oath to you. But we're putting you guys to work. You're going to chop wood and you're going to carry water. With the wood on your shoulders and the water in buckets at your sides, you're going to haul it to the tabernacle for the service of the Lord, for refreshment and redemption. And they answered Joshua and said, because it is certainly told thy servants how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Hey, they get this. Do you see this? They're saying, we knew that the Lord, your God, He's commanded your servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. They're believing what they heard God had said to Moses. Israel didn't do this all the time. How can they kill these guys after this too? Therefore, we were sore afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now behold, we are in thine hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do. And so they did unto them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day in the place which he should choose. Centuries later, this is interesting. In the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we see the Gibeonites become a people called the Nethinims. And the Nethinims basically means, still serving in the temple at that point, but Nethinim means sent ones or given ones. We could even go so far as to make it called ones. Remember what the Lord said about the called? Those who love him and are called for his purposes? Think about this for a minute. Okay, the called ones. So they're given to the task. They're willing. God so loved the world that he gave his only son who bore the wood of the cross on his shoulders and from whose side water was poured out. We could say John 19:34. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. I still can't get over that, but he is the ultimate sent one then. These are the sent ones. He's the ultimate sent one. He's the ultimate given one. He's the ultimate chosen one. And even though we stray from his table and we forget what sin did to him, he yet invites us to come and dine, to come and eat with him over and over again. Eat our daily bread. And like these guys, he works all things to the good for those who love God, those who are the called or the chosen. the sent ones, the given ones, according to his purpose. And I figured, you know, these people, they're going to hang around God's people long enough that good things can happen, can't it? Actually, they hang around God's people long enough where they develop the same beliefs, they become workers at the tabernacle, they become hard workers, they become people of God, to the point where one day, you remember King Saul, he got so evil, he wanted to kill the Gibeonites, and God punished him for it. Part of his punishment was because he wanted to wipe out the Gibeonites. So later, God got mad at him. But we're going to stop right here, and we're going to pass out the elements. And Joe, if when you're ready, you can come up. We're going to have a song. And here's the thing. In your walk, is there any mold on it? Like this bread. Is it old? Is it crusty? Is it worn out? Where are you? Have you been deceived by the world? Have the ambassadors of the enemy been lying to you? You've been deceived. Just ask them for revival. Ask them to refresh you. Ask them to fill you up again. Ask them to give you a new zeal. Spark a flame in you again. Remember what it was like when you were really on fire for the Lord? And I'm not saying you're not now. But if you're not now, do you remember when you were? And if you never were, then tonight's the night. But I find this at communion. I do this every time we have communion. I'm like, it's a starting time. I want to be born again at communion night. Father, we thank you again for what you did in sending your Son, the real one, the real called one, Lord, the one you called to come and pay for our sins, your very own Son. We thank you, Lord. We remember what he did. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge you right now and that we remember you. Tonight is all about you, what you did. And Lord, I pray you'd give us a new understanding, what that should mean to us, Lord, that you chose us, that we chose you, that, Lord, we're now saved. We're cleansed in your blood. And Lord, it cost you a lot. But wow, that cost shows how much you love us. So I pray you would revive us tonight. I pray you would forgive us. Lord, as we sit before you now, I pray we just pour out every last sin we can think of that you bring to mind, and we want to see it burn on the altar tonight. We want to be forgiven, Lord. So I pray we repent, you forgive us, and Lord, we remember. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's pray. Father, again, I thank you so much that we can come together, that we get to partake of this, Lord, that we get to remember what our Savior did, our Savior. He's ours. We can claim possession. He's our Savior because he has saved us. We are born again. We are his kids. He's adopted every single one of us into his family. We thank you for that, Lord. And Lord, we thank you that your body and your blood, your body was broken for us and your blood was shed out and we're cleansed in the blood and there's power in the blood. Without the blood, there's no remission of sins, without the shedding of blood. And Lord, you knew that and you shed your own for us. Thank you, Father. Thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. Paul writes this and we're going to look at verse 17 to start out. Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, 17, he says, "Now in this did I declare unto you, I praise you not." I'm not happy with you guys, he's saying. "That you come together not for the better, but for the worse." See, the early church, they had these love feasts, and they would come together, and they would eat together. They would really have a feast and dine, and they'd close with an observance of the Lord's Supper at the end. But the worldly carnal church in Corinth, they had taken and changed these sacred meals into whatever they wanted them to be. See, they let their bread, they let their wine get old. You know, they let it get old to them. I didn't even know how long they were doing this, but they let these sacred meals turn into gluttonous, drunken parties and, you know, where they just get stuffed. And the wealthy believers brought lots of food and drink for themselves. People would actually bring food, you know, not like our agape dinner, you know, this is just for me and him and maybe him, you know, and not share it all. And a lot of the poor people, they wouldn't get to eat and everything. So the wealthy brought a lot, but they refused to share. So the poor brothers and sisters went away hungry. He says here, verse 18, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." So the church was torn by dissension. They started to have these divisions in the church. Verse 19, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." Factions always seem bad, but actually what Paul's kind of saying here, he says that they have to exist in order to make it clear who the genuine believers are and who the genuine believers aren't. I see his point. He says, "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Why are you coming? And that's the question. And again, this isn't the crowd that I feel like I have to rebuke in any way. You guys are here every time we have a communion. But why are you here? He's saying it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Why are you coming? So this love feast and communion celebration, it had become so perverted in how they're doing it and everything that it was sinful. It would turn into a selfish mockery. So the Corinthian Christians could not legitimately say that it was devoted to the Lord, really, since it was not honoring to him. So it had become stale, like the Gibeonites' bread. He says, "For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken." What? "Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." You know what he's saying? You're not serious. You're not taking this seriously. So if they intended to indulge themselves, what he's saying, selfishly like they are, why don't you guys just stay home? Just stay home. Why do you come? Why do you come? See, you know Paul. He's like the pit bull of doctrine in the church. He's watching people, and he probably would get right in their grill and say, "Why are you here? What are you doing? Why aren't you serious?" I kind of like that. And he says, "This is me, you guys. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." He spoke directly to me on this. I didn't get this from Peter, Paul, Mark, Luke, John, but I'm going to tell you what the Lord told me, he's saying, you know, what he delivered unto me. I'll tell you what the Lord told me. Now skip down to verse 26 here. Paul says this. This gets a little bit deeper into it. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." we get together and we remember his death, but we're also to get together and remember that line too, that he's coming again. He's coming soon. Remember that tonight. We just covered that. So, okay, we did. I'm just saying. We come together. It should be every time we come together, we remember his soon coming, especially these days. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. So the gospel is presented through the service of communion too. You know, if you could get your friend to come to communion. Well, I've never made a communion. It doesn't matter. This is where you need to be. You're a sinner. You need to be a communion. You don't need to go off and tell some guy all your sins in a box and then run back to church and have communion. That's not the way it goes. That's what I was told when I was a kid. But the gospel is presented through the service of communion as the elements are explained. And the elements should be explained. They don't change. They don't change into something different. The scriptures tell us all this. They point to his physical incarnation, God and man, to his sacrificial death on a cross, his resurrection, he rose 3 days later, and his coming kingdom. Soon he will come back for the church. Verse 27, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Remember little Liz? Remember little Liz? She's like, how can I not be guilty, Liz, because you know what this means. Oh, okay. But I loved her. She was cute. But if you have sin, you should be here. If you're a sinner, you should be here. When I was a kid, I was told you can't go to communion if you sinned. You need to go to confession, and then you can go to communion. And I'd be like, okay, wait. I know you didn't go to confession this week. Why are you going to communion? I mean, I would see all these relatives. Father, did you go to confession? Hey, sister, did you go to confession? Because they're all going to communion. You know what I'm saying? You need to be here if you're a sinner. You don't need to go off somewhere else and get prepared to be here. You know what prepares you to be here? You're a sinner. You know what I'm saying? This is where you need to be. You don't need to get prepared for it. You are prepared for it. He's prepared for it. He's prepared everything for it. This is where we need to be. So again, you have sin, you should be here. This verse means mockingly. You're here mockingly, or you're here carelessly, or you're here half-heartedly. Your husband, your wife made you come. Your mom and dad made you be here. That kind of thing. I don't want to be here. That's what it means. So know what it means, why you should be here. Know what this means. To come to the Lord's table clinging to your own sin not only dishonors the ceremony, but it also dishonors his body and blood, treating lightly the grace, the gracious sacrifice of Christ for believers. So it's necessary to set out all of our sin before the Lord. I hope you just did that. And if you haven't, keep on doing it. So, verse 28, but let a man examine himself or a woman, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. What does that mean? You come here and you examine yourself, Lord, I want to repent of lying last week. I want to repent of stealing this. I want to repent of that thought. I want to repent of saying that word. I want to lay it all down here tonight, and then you are worthy. It's that easy to confess, isn't it? You just come before the Lord. You come into his presence. Yes, forgiveness, and you're ready to partake. You need to be here. This is where you need to be. You don't need to do anything to get prepared for this other than tell him to forgive you. So examine yourself. And then you can eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So confess, repent, and then partake. Don't stay away from communion because of sin. Come and repent and partake. And this is where the sinner needs to be. Again, when I was a kid, they used to tell me that. You can't go to communion until you go to confession. And I'd look at all of them going, well, you're hypocrites. You didn't go. Confess now if you already haven't. Paul's saying, don't mock the sacrifice for sin by holding on to it. Let it go right now, right here, tonight. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. When believers don't properly judge the holiness of this celebration, maybe you're not taking it serious, the celebration of communion, or they take it with indifference. I could care less. I guess I'll go. Then they treat the Lord himself with indifference. So it's like that crusty, moldy old bread or those old wineskins. It's just old. They treat his life and his suffering and his death with indifference. And I don't think anybody here is doing that. Nobody's guilty of this. Verse 30, he says, for this cause are many weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. As I said before, I saw one lady in particular. I said, do you ever come to communion? No. And she was perpetually sick over and over and over, and with a lot of things. She started coming to communion, and she didn't, a lot of those things went away. I said, well, I'm just reading the word, you know, I'm just telling you what it says, you know. So anyways, the offense was so serious that many became sick, and God even put the worst of the offenders to death, which was an extreme, but it sure was an effective form of church purification. 1 John 5:16 says, there is the sin unto death, which actually means the rejection of Jesus Christ. You can reject him right now. You can reject him every day. You can reject him tonight. But again, there's a sin unto death. It's actually the rejection of Jesus. It's the blasphemy of the Spirit. And God, what does God say? I will not always strive with man. I believe you could push God to a point where he says, okay, I'm done trying. Pharaoh. We saw Pharaoh Sunday. We've seen Pharaoh a few times, if you remember. Pharaoh was like that. So again, the Apostle Paul will say, I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, verse 23, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now this description of Jesus' final supper with his disciples, I think it's one of the most beautiful in Scripture. He just really wants to do this. He wants to be with his guys, get them ready for what's coming. But it was given in the middle of a strong rebuke to the Corinthians here, Paul anyway, because they were in carnal selfishness as they did this. So they were way off. So if this letter was written before any of the gospel versions, Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, or even John 13, and most conservative Bible scholars believe it was written before those, then Paul's instruction was the first biblical record on the institution of the Lord's Supper. And it was given directly from the Lord, and again, not through Paul's reading of any other apostle or anything. So verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he gave thanks. He stopped and he prayed and he gave thanks on the very night to God. He gave thanks on the very night that the shadow of the cross hung over him. And I thought of this, we're told to rejoice and to give thanks, not for everything, in everything. But I have cancer, I'm not going to give thanks over that. You thank him in it, not for it. And Jesus does. He stops and he gives thanks to God. And he break the unleavened bread and he said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. So the breaking of the bread also indicates that this is something that's to be shared. Because why would they break it up? They broke it up. We're all going to leave. I say this every time, don't we? We're all going to leave with a piece of the same thing that was a whole once in us. I like the idea of that. So the breaking indicates this is something that's to be shared. And I mean, the very mention of the breaking involves distribution, broken for all to receive a piece. So it's also another rebuke to the Corinthians' plan, you know, every man for himself or every man his own. Jesus said, my body will become destroyed for you. And as I pay for your sin by experiencing hell in your place, what he went through was hell. And so we don't have to. He says, this do in remembrance of me. Let's do this in remembrance of our Savior Jesus. Lord, again, we thank you for your body broken for us. We thank you that you counted the cost, that you didn't back down, that, Lord, you even asked if there was any other way, and the Father told you, no, you're the way. You are the way, Lord. You're the way, the truth, and the life. And, Lord, we thank you for eternal life. So bless us, Father, as we continue tonight. Thank you. Thank you so much, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 25, after the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. As often as you drink it. He doesn't say every Sunday morning. He doesn't say every first Wednesday of the month. You know, they did do it at night, which, you know, you can do with that whatever you want. But he says, as often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. It's not how often or how many times or what day of the week, it's more or less, are you remembering me when you do it? But Jesus calls it the cup. You know what hit me today? His body was the cup. It flashed on me. His body was the cup that held the blood. He was born to die and he was born to shed his blood. And again, the apostles remind us that we have forgiveness of sins because of the blood, the power in the blood, that he extended mercy to us because of the blood. He didn't open the back door of heaven and sneak us in while it was dark. He brings us right out of the front door and he adopts us as sons and daughters because the penalty of sin was paid when the demands of a holy God were met. They were met by his very own son, and you've received him. So let's not forget that, saints, because these days the notion is that God can shut his eyes, or he can wink at sin, or he can let it pass by or whatever, do nothing about it. He has done something about it. He is the cup. We could say that holds the blood of the new covenant. Let's take the cup in the name of the Lord. Let's stand to pray, please. Again, Lord, we thank you for what you did for us, what you've done for us, what you are doing for us. It's through your shed blood, from your broken body that sets us free. Lord, we thank you for this tremendous privilege. We thank you, Lord, that we can be forgiven of sin, born again, revived tonight, refreshed tonight, forgiven tonight. Lord, I pray that we have a new hop in our step tonight as we leave. Lord, we're cleansed, we're refreshed, we're renewed. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to anything that we didn't see tonight, that we didn't lay down tonight. I pray, Father, that we continue to grow, that we continue to mature in our walk with you. And Lord, thank you. Thank you for the sacrifice we remember, Lord. I pray that it really gets us tonight, that we really, really, really remember, Lord, who we are and what we are, and it's all because of you. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.